this time that we have together. Thank you for your goodness. Pray that you would give us great wisdom today, Lord, that we would examine our hearts a little bit more each day. Lord, let your grace and your mercy abound within us. Let the love of Jesus Christ be unmistakable in our day-to-day relationships, in our day-to-day interactions with the world, that people would see Christ within us. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is one of those sections of the Bible that the temptation is to overlook it. The temptation is just to not teach it and kind of hope that nobody notices it. Maybe it'll just go away. Now, there are a lot of teachers who won't touch on the delicate subjects, and this is a very, very delicate subject, and I'm going to attempt, hopefully led by the Holy Spirit, to be as delicate as possible. Not one to go for shock or theatrics when it comes to subjects like this, but just let the text speak for itself and sort of work my way around without being, again, explicit, which in our time now, explicitness for the sake of explicitness seems to be a popular way of teaching. One of the more popular teachers, interestingly, who has since sort of been disgraced a little bit, but would swear from the pulpit. He would teach and he would use cuss words in his teachings. Now, that's not just shock and explicitness just to be seen as relevant in society. I really don't know what is. And sometimes you can get, I don't have to worry about it with this, with us, but sometimes for the sake of being seen as relevant by the culture, when attacking a teaching like this, some pastors would attempt to be seen as, hey, we're cool, we can talk about these things, and it's okay. And so we're going to talk about these things, but in as delicate a manner as is possible. And again, let the text do most of the speaking. One of the interesting things about this text is that God is not mentioned in this chapter. One of the few chapters in Scripture where there's no mention of God. This is a narrative that takes place of an event between family members. It's a family affair that takes place in more ways than one. It is certainly those activities which are done outside the will and the desire of what God would have for this family. They're not acting according to the Spirit, but they're acting according to the flesh. And as such, we see the result. We see not only the judgment from earlier actions of their father, but we see the seeds of much more disastrous actions that take place within this family. The Bible says that that which is sown to the flesh will reap corruption. This is that corruption, and this is more sowing to the flesh. We'll see how lust leads to rape. Rape leads to anger and hatred, and that hatred eventually leads to murder. Verse 1, chapter 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. After a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, Well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. First thing we have here is Amnon's temptation. Amnon, and it's interesting that love says loves his sister, but we see that it's nothing more than very primal feelings. It's very glandular in its desire. And Amnon is a son of his father. He's the eldest son of David by Ahinoam of Jezreel. He's the first in line for the throne. This is David's pride and joy. And oftentimes fathers, with their pride and joy, they look at them and they can see no wrong in them. Because they're the one who, in Israeli culture, in that time, they actually inherited a double portion. They got twice as much as everybody else. We remember with Isaac, when he had his son Jacob and Ishmael, and how much he favored the firstborn, or Esau rather, not Ishmael. He favored Esau, the firstborn, and they were both kind of the hunter's type, and he would like when Esau would go out and hunt for him and bring him food and seem to favor him, whereas Jacob was more manipulative and more conniving. He was more good around the household when he helped his mom. And Isaac favored Jacob. But it was a custom of the day that the firstborn would receive the double inheritance. So it's very possible that David had a very favoritism type attitude towards this young man, and in doing so was not able to really see Amnon for his true character. Amnon noticed the immoral behavior of his father. He saw, everybody was aware of what happened. David's sin was public, his rebuke was public, his consequences were public. As such, the old saying goes that more is caught than taught. We can say all we want as parents. We can tell our kids, don't, or do, but they learn from our behavior. They watch us. They observe how we interact with their mother or their father. They observe our work habits. They observe our behaviors, both good and bad, and they tend to mimic those behaviors. Very important reminder for us that we need to make sure that our actions speak far, far louder than our words. And Amnon picked up on David. And sometimes, you know, we've been looking at the life of David. We've been now more closely examining under the microscope the failures of David. But, you know, you've got to understand that for most of David's life, he lived a very moral and a very godly life. And beyond even just being moral, he was knit with God. He had a strong, not only emotional relationship, but for the most part, an obedient relationship. He's the one who wrote, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O God. And it is good to come together into the house of the Lord." David loved to go into the temple and to worship. And so we see these incidences in his life that are magnified for us as good examples not to live, how not to behave. And so I want to make sure that as we look at the life of David, that he doesn't become a caricature of immorality. His poor decisions, his sinful decisions, reaped horrific consequences to himself and to his family. But we also have to remember, as we've said many times again, and we will continue to remind us throughout the teaching here in 2 Samuel, David was a man after God's own heart. But our sins can be seen by our children. And David was not a good father necessarily. He was not an involved father, which I think at that time was not such an uncommon thing. It says he loved her. Amnon noticed her external beauty and he allowed himself to continually dwell on her in mentally unsavory ways. And I'll just let that permeate just for a moment. Mentally unsavory ways. He objectifies her. So he is the son of the father. Get that first slide, as if you would. Are you back there? He also commits the sins of the father. It has led him to be literally consumed with lust, just as David was for Bathsheba. It literally made him ill because he spent so much time focusing his desire for someone that he was not allowed to have. Perfect example of anybody who lusts after anything, whether it be a person or whether it be an object. We develop this incredible frustration when we can't have what we want. The book of James talks about that. He says, you want and you can't have. And then you get mad and you commit murder. So the heart leads directly. Lust and unfulfilled lust leads to tremendous the sinful behavior and the consequences that accompany it. His passions are fueled by his hormones. His passions are fueled by his hormones. Now, we have to look at the situation with Tamar. The unmarried daughters were kept in, basically in seclusion from the company of other men. Roy Zuck and John Walvoord write in their commentary that no strangers nor even the relatives of the other sex being permitted to see them without the presence of witnesses. Now, women were considered property in that time. They were a rung lower. That's not right. When we say that, that's not a biblical endorsement that that's how it's supposed to be. It's just a fact of the matter of how the cultures were. Interestingly, as you look through Scripture in the law and how God desired to set the Hebrew culture apart from the rest of the societies, the law desired to change that. God desired to change that. Jesus certainly desired to change that. That women were not property. Children were considered even less valuable property. Okay, so keep that in mind with the context of what we're working with. Sadly, we're headed towards that. You realize that? With a statist government that we're heading towards, specifically a Marxist socialist type of government. See, the government doesn't want your children to belong to you. The government wants your children to belong to the government. Historically throughout our country over the last 150 years, as we've seen it turn towards a more socialistic and towards a more Marxist society, that's one of the goals of the state. One of the stated goals of Karl Marx was that if you want to change a society, you start with the children. And this is what's being fed in our public schools. So you've got to understand that, especially in the Ivy League schools, and it's filtered its way out, is that there are thousands, not only thousands, but tens of thousands of committed Marxist professors in our college system. In fact, in 1995, there were over 10,000 committed. They would vocally say, "I am a Marxist supporter," college professors teaching in our system. Now, that was 20 years ago. They're churning out the teachers of today. That propaganda is being into our schools. And as that philosophy, that statist philosophy moves forward, children are, according to that philosophy, easy for you to say, according to that philosophy, children belong to the state. They don't belong to the parents. You see, many situations in the news, and you may even know people who the state has come in and tried to control children, tried to remove children from families, oftentimes for no obvious reason. Because to the state's point of view, the children belong to the state. They don't belong to you. And that, what that does, it's very much similar to what's going on here, is they're seen as property. They're the state's property. They're not our property. See, biblically, we hold a very diametrically opposed view that children are the next generation of warriors for the kingdom of God. That parents bear that responsibility, according to Deuteronomy 6, to train them up as we stand up, as we lie down, as we walk by the wayside. That Christian parents have the biblical responsibility to train their children according to the Word of God, not according to the rules of this state. So we have to be to understand that as we look at this, that's the context of what's happening. So just like in the worship, the Ashtoreth in the Baal worship, where they would sacrifice their children, that was a piece of property. That was a piece of property. We saw it in the travesty that took place in Judges, where the daughter was cut up and sent into pieces throughout the land. So they were property. And God desired for those things to change. So again, remember, the fact that that's what was happening was not what God wanted. It's not an endorsement of women or children being any less or being property. Amnon must have seen Tamar, obviously, for he had conceived her a violent passion for her. which was forbidden by the law, according to Leviticus 18:11. Now, the Marquis de Sade, who was by no means a good person in any way, shape, or form, understood lust in its basest form. He said, quote, "Lust's passion will be served. It demands, it militates, it tyrannizes." This is an ungodly, perverse human being who understood what lust was. Mortimer Adler was a political commentator, writer, scholar, and he gives a great definition of what lust is. He says, "If one wants another only for some self-satisfaction, usually in the form of sensual pleasure, that wrong desire takes the form of lust rather than love." These are people that don't claim any form of Christianity, and they understood the destruction that lust causes. Amnon has social restraints on him. He's not allowed to be married to his half-sister. And those relationships between half-sisters or brother and sister were absolutely forbidden by the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Deuteronomy 22. What's the application for us? Well, Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." What do we put into our mind? What do we dwell when our mind? I've heard it, the great saying, what do we think about when we're not thinking about anything? What do we think? Where does our mind wander to? That's the indicator of what we're feeding into our mind. And so we've got to make a conscious, listen carefully, we have to make a conscious effort every single day to renew our minds. How do we do that? Through the Word. We do that by filling our minds with the Word. We do that by reading things that comment on the Word and that give us practical application for how to live out the Word within our life. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Specifically, the argument or the philosophy that physical pleasure is the epitome of our existence. Physical pleasure or hedonism is not the epitome of our existence. But that's what society says. Our culture is saturated with sex, marketing. Sex is the number one way of selling. And we have to go against that. We have to fight that. That's the argument and the lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God in this particular case. Who do we hang out with? Amnon hangs out with Jonadab. Jonadab's a scumbag. There's just no way around it. This is David's nephew, the brother of Shimeah, Amnon's cousin. He's a very crafty man. He's shrewd. Interesting that the same word was used for the serpent in the garden. He may have had his own designs on the palace. How do we know? He says, let's look at the words of Jonadab. When he says, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning?" Oh, cousin, he didn't call him that. Amnon, he didn't call him, "Oh, son of the king." He was close enough to understand the power structure and the political gain that might be had, and to gain favor with Amnon, who was first in line for the throne. Jonadab's jockeying for position. He's doing a George Stephanopoulos, if you pardon me there. Okay? He wants his position within the throne, and so he's one of those characters, one commentator says, quote, "He's one of those characters who in great houses prides himself on being acquainted on the dealings with all of the secrets of the family." He knows what's going on. He's an in-the-know kind of guy. And so what he does, he gives Amnon the plan. You know, a person is known by the company he keeps. Proverbs say that bad company corrupts good morals. Okay. Amnon's not exactly a good moral person anyway, and so birds of a feather flock together. Amnon's influenced by his cousin here. And interestingly, Jonadab is very shrewd. Jonadab doesn't tell him the full completion of the plan. Let's examine what he says. He says, lie down, verse 5, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me some bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. That's what's recorded. He kind of leaves the rest up to Amnon. He gives him just enough to get him started on the plot. That way he can say, hey, I didn't tell him to do anything. We just talk. I just say, hey, you're not feeling good? Have your sister come and help you out a little bit. So he was very, very shrewd in his dealings. And he was also shrewd in the fact that he uses the king in his plot as well. He says, when the king comes, tell him this. I think Jonadab was pretty in on the fact that David was not a very present father. He was somewhat of an absent father. See, Jonadab understood that David didn't really know what was going on within his household. Dads, we need to be connected. We need to understand what's going on in our family. We need to have our hands on the relationships between our children and be quick to have issues resolved. Okay? We need to open that dialogue with our children. I've always told my children, you can talk to me about anything at any time. That door is always open. And some issues I even say, okay, you know what? Even if you've done something wrong, we'll suspend judgment for a little bit. We'll say, just tell me. Sometimes I'll even say, don't worry about consequences. Just tell me what's going on. And they do. And we have a great relationship. We communicate about anything and about everything. And I think it's very important in the relationship between father and son and father and daughter and mother and son and mother and daughter. Commentator Ralph Davis from Reformed Theological Seminary says this. He says, Jonadab is the most dangerous man in the whole drama. Because here is a man with political savvy, with natural wisdom, but without any principle. No principle. You know, education is seen as the ultimate goal in life in our society. But all we get, without God, all we get is a bunch of educated derelicts. Okay, because we have people, when the rejection of God or atheism happens, the logical conclusion is a lack of moral principle. No moral law, because they reject a moral lawgiver. And so what is right becomes what's expedient or what that person has to gain selfishly. We see that here. Amnon wanted his sister. Jonadab wanted a position. Everybody wants what they can't have. So Amnon lays down, makes himself sick, pretended to be sick. And then we see Tamar, this beautiful young woman in more ways than one. Verse 8. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send everyone out from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Literally, he did not lay with her. The Hebrew is he laid her. Then, we'll move on to 15 a little bit later. Tamar demonstrates amazing beauty just by the words that she uses. She displays great temperance. Temperance is defined as moderation or voluntary self-restraint. And I use that term because I see this as a young woman who has great temperance, or the old time word would be deportment. She carried herself like a lady. Her mother was raised in a palace for Tamar was the daughter of Maacah, okay, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. This was one of David's wives. And so her mother was raised in a palace. She was raised in a palace. She seemed to have a great understanding. How do we know that? She demonstrates a servant attitude in helping her brother. Okay? She, essentially, her brother Absalom was responsible for her. One commentator again says, in Eastern countries where polygamy prevailed, the girls were considered to be under the special care and protection of their uterine brother, who was the guardian of their interests and their honor, even more than their father himself. Because the father had multiple wives, and oftentimes they had little multiple communities, little multiple families that were operating. What a mess. What an absolute mess it was. But as such, the brothers oftentimes were responsible for the care of their sisters, for their protection, sometimes for their training, for their nurturing. And we see that as when later on at the end of the story where Tamar retreats under the direct covering of her brother, just in a very different position, unfortunately. So she demonstrates a tremendous servant attitude toward helping her brother. She has a purity. She has a devotion to good works. This suggests she's a woman of strong virtue, that her words just paint a beautiful picture of who she is. And we'll break down those words phrase by phrase in just a moment. But it's important to understand that David should never have let his daughter get in this situation. Again, David was oblivious. Okay, Amnon goes to her father, let Tamar come and serve me. Let her bake cakes for me. Let her do this. David goes, okay, hey, Tamar, go take care of your brother Amnon. Totally oblivious to the thought, to the idea of what Amnon had intentions for her. Just out of touch with it. David never should have let her be in that situation. I love what Billy Graham did in his ministry, where he would never allow himself to be alone with a woman in all of his years of ministry. He always had a companion with him, a male companion, so that he could always be above reproach and never have anything accused against him. Now, here's an interesting twist on this. A lot of the politicians now are refusing to be alone with the female staffers. I think that's to their credit. They're making sure, because of all of the scandals that are going on in Capitol Hill, a lot of they say, we're just not going to do it. We're always going to have male staff members present. We're never going to get alone one-on-one. Guess what? Some of the women staffers are filing a lawsuit of discrimination against the men because they're saying, we're being shut out of the important conversations and discriminations. Can you believe that? It's like you can't win for losing. You stand for something, and there are those who have no integrity, who have agendas, who file suit to gain their position. Nonetheless, my hat goes off to these senators and to these politicians who are at least trying to make a stand for the right thing. David should have been aware of what was going on in his situation. He never should have placed his daughter in that situation. It's a sad state in our society where many of the fathers are placing their daughters in that situation because of either physical or mental absenteeism from the raising of their daughters. Our society, unfortunately, glorifies the physical with young women. It objectifies young women. It gloats on them. It puts them in positions of being objects of entertainment for men. You go to a sporting event, cheerleaders are scantily clad. You look up at the screens and the cameras always pan in the crowd for the least dressed people, and they've usually got alcoholic beverages in their hand. Social media encourages the posting of images that expose women to being nothing more than objects of lust for men. This is not what should be promoted. Many years ago, bless you, many years ago, I heard of a youth group where the young women were posting, these are young women in a youth group, posting immoral pictures of themselves doing immoral things on their social media sites. These were girls in church, part of the youth group, falling in line with just behaving in the same way that the world did. Fathers need to be there for their families. The objectification of women should not be promoted. Tamar stands in direct defiance to that type of culture that we have right now. Let's look at her words. Listen to the voice of Tamar. No, my brother, do not violate me. Tamar is a virgin. She has a special robe that they wore to indicate as such. She wore it very, very proudly. Tamar had a great understanding of purity. She was beautiful on the outside, but more importantly, she was beautiful on the inside. She understood that virtue and purity mattered more than pleasure. Not only in understanding, but her virtue was of great importance to her. And she says, "Do not violate me." That purity was of highest priority for her. Thankfully, there's movement within the church that there's a purity movement that's coming back, thankfully, over the last 10, 20 years. And there is a desire. There's the promise rings where fathers are getting their daughters rings to say that they're going to stay pure until the day of their marriage. I remember a book came out. We have it. It's a lovely little book called The Princess and the Kiss. It's a little picture book. And it goes through with this daughter of a king, and she's looking, all these suitors come after her. But she made a promise that her first kiss would be on her wedding day because it was a precious little gift. And a first kiss could only be one time. It could only be one time. Books on emotional purity and physical purity are making a return. I'm so thankful for that. Unfortunately, many strains of Christianity are debunking that even and making fun of and mocking the purity movement. The second thing she says, "For such a thing is not done in Israel." She had an understanding of the law. She had an understanding of what God's requirements were. She says, "This is how the pagans behave. This isn't how we behave." And the loss of a maiden's virginity was an unbearable curse in Israel based upon Deuteronomy 22. She knew the law. She wanted to honor God. Third, do not do this outrageous thing. Very strong Hebrew word. An abomination. It's similar to that type of word. It's not something that would ever be considered normal. Leviticus 18:9 says, quote, "Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere." Direct prohibition. It's an outrageous thing. And then she talks about her character, which she values very highly. Young women, value your honor. Value your character. She says, "Where could I carry my shame?" She understands that to give away that which is pure and that which is precious is inviting shame into your life. It's inviting dishonor into your life. Leviticus 20:17 talks that those who were guilty of such things were to be cut off from the covenant community. If she would engage in these things, she's essentially put outside. Then she says, quote, "And as for you," and I love this, she has an understanding. What about you? You would be seen as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. She at least had some kind of concern and love, filial love for her brother. Says, "What about you? I don't want to see you come to shame." She has an understanding of how one's standing in the community would be affected. She also understands, listen, it would dishonor the name of God and it would dishonor their family. And the last thing she says is this, and this is probably just her level-headed thinking. She's trying to put off the offender. "Speak to the king, for he won't withhold me from you." Now, David knew the law. David loved the law. I don't believe David would give that. David wouldn't violate the law not in that manner. But at this point, she's grasping for straws. This is her last gasp. Something, anything. Maybe she can reason with him. But her beauty of character, to be able even to think in such circumstances as this predator is attempting to violate and defile her. But to no avail. Verse 14, "But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her." This is a travesty. Now, God's still on the throne. And the beauty of God is, we used the term last week, God can take the ashes and turn them into something beautiful. God can take what the locust has destroyed and he can restore it. So no matter what has happened, his mercies are new every morning. And if there has been defilement or violation that has occurred within your life, behold, God makes all things new. God can take that which has been despicable and tremendous violation, and He can renew you again, regardless of what has happened. You know, we are adopted into the children of God, into the family of God as His children. And God takes care of us. And nothing that has happened or nothing that happens is outside of His scope, His vision, or even His control. We may not understand why things happen, but there's reasons that are beyond us. So even as parents, kids, we may not share the reasons why we make some of the decisions that we make. We may not share everything. We might give you the brief synopsis, but there may be reasons why we don't share certain information with you. And we're not under no obligation to share every little bit of information with you. And God is not under any obligation to share every reason for why He might bring something about within our life. But we do know that He is the restorer. He's the reconciler. And no matter what has happened, no matter what anybody may have been through, behold, God makes all things new. That's worth an amen right there. He makes all things new. How does this apply to us? Well, fathers and brothers, we have a responsibility to make sure the women in our household are safe. I don't even like my wife to drive somewhere at night. I don't stop her, but I don't like it because I don't want anything to happen to her. Okay? Our children are allowed to bike on our street, and that's it, without me. Because I am responsible for their safety and for their protection. What comes in the home, we are responsible for that. The people that they hang out with, I am responsible for that. So fathers and brothers, brothers, older brothers, you have a great responsibility to protect your sisters, not to harm them. It points out a need for Christian men to be trained to care for and to protect. We need young men to be raised up who know how to treat a woman right, who know how to treat a young woman properly, with honor and with respect, and not just as an object of affection or lust. Their duty is to make sure the young women are spiritually and emotionally blessed and that they are kept safe at all costs. This is our duty as men in the church, to protect the women of our families and of our church. Believing daughters should not ever be put in this kind of position. Tamar should never have been left alone. When Amnon decided to send the servants out, Tamar should have said, "No, you need to stay or I'm leaving as well." David never should have put her in that position to begin with. They need to be treated as precious by all men in the church. Young women, you need to see virtuous living as something that is very precious to God. Virtuousness is precious in the sight of God. Keep it. Maintain it. Guard it. Don't follow the world. It has nothing for you. Nancy Lee DeMoss says this. She says, "Our daughters must know the wondrous truth that their overarching purpose in life is God's glory. This must determine every decision they make, from their clothes to their choice of a husband. The question that guides all of our decisions must be, does this glorify God? Does this glorify? Tempted to sin, does this glorify God? Tempted to draw attention to yourself, does this glorify God?" We all need to ask that on all the decisions that we make. Finally, Amnon's travesty. Verse 15. "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go.'" Listen to her words. "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this..." Now, it says woman, but it literally in the Hebrew says, "Put this out of my presence." Wouldn't even honor her and dignify her as a woman. "Put this out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant, we talked about that earlier, a special robe that the king's daughters who were virgins dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, obvious symbols of mourning. And she laid her hand on her head. And that could be because perhaps she left before she was able to grab her head covering and her veil. And she went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. He absolutely hated her. I like the commentator Jameson Fawcett Brown says this. He says, "It's not unusual for persons instigated by violent and irregular passions to go from one extreme to another. In Amnon's case, the sudden revulsion is easily accounted for. The atrocity of his conduct, with all the feelings of shame, remorse, and dread of exposure and punishment, now burst upon his mind, rendering the presence of Tamar intolerably painful to him." Oftentimes when we sin, we get very, very angry at ourselves that we did. How could I have done that stupid thing? Everybody in this room should understand what we're talking about. Okay. Now, Amnon, there's no indication he has any walk with God. He just was despising himself and hated her, and in doing so, hated himself. He does a get up, go, loses all respect. Get out. Get this thing out. Absolute disrespect toward her. And again, Tamar's words. This wrong is greater. This wrong. Okay, what you did, abominable. But now what you're doing is even worse. You have a responsibility now to care for me. You have a responsibility to provide for me. You have a responsibility to ensure my safety. But not only has he stolen her honor, he's stolen her security. She says, "You violated me. You've taken my purity. You've taken my honor, and you have that responsibility, but now you have ignored it." How does this apply to us? Well, 1 Thessalonians, very applicable. Avoid the situation. It says, it is God's will. I always like to stop there and say, you want to know God's will? Let's read on. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. When I was 18 years old, I went to a church camp, and a lot of other young people there, which meant a lot of other wild, out-of-control hormones there as well. And the speaker for the camp, somehow we got him cornered at lunchtime one time, and the questions were of a nature, and I'm going to be very delicate here, of how close can you get to the line without actually crossing the line? His response basically should have been, you get as far away from that line as you possibly can. Then you won't have anything to worry about. But he hemmed and hawed and gave a very compromising answer. Now remember that to this day, because it's a travesty. The answer that he gave from a supposed man of God to tell young people, it's okay if you mess around a little bit, you know. Dip your toe in the water, just don't jump in. What happens when you dip the toe in the water? Well, that water feels pretty good. I think we might want to jump into the waist or dive headlong in to your own destruction because the water is very shallow. And you dive headlong into shallow water and it creates paralysis. And if you dive headlong into sinful waters of such a nature, it leads to spiritual paralysis. where you're, it becomes very difficult to get out of that situation. It requires a very, very strong commitment to forsake that which you've had a taste of. Now again, I'm trying to be quite euphemistic in my terms. Those who understand, understand. Those who don't, good, I'm glad you don't understand. Okay? Tamar's in mourning, she tears her clothes, puts ashes on her head. Absalom seemed to know. The text indicates that he knew that Amnon had intentions. That was his first guess. And here's the frightening thing as we close. David got angry. Yeah, you go, David. That's right. It's about time you got angry at sin and did nothing. He didn't do anything. You can get angry and throw fits all you want. You can writhe around and froth at the mouth, but if you don't do anything, you got problems. A little side note, getting angry at your kids if they mess up, getting angry at them but not enacting, now listen carefully, level-headed consequences that fit the infraction, it's a great way to end up with disrespectful children who lack a solid sense of right and wrong. Because here's how the kids think. The kids think, how far can I go? And we know our kids test. Kids, you test, don't you? Shame on you. Okay? We go, does this make mom and dad mad? Does this make mom and dad mad? Does it? Okay, that makes mom and dad mad. I know not to go there. So then we get it that far. And then they do that enough and mom and dad get tired. So they begin to go a little further. Okay, we all understand what I'm talking about. Okay, like one of those useless little poodles that nips at your heels, right? Okay. Send them all to the Philippines. Sorry. All it creates is confusion when we get angry, but we don't enact situationally appropriate consequences. Okay? You rolled your eyes at me? You're grounded for 4 years. Okay? Okay? You didn't tell me that you went up the street with your friend? 215 lashes for you, young man. See, this is a situation where the consequences need to fit the infraction. Okay, Kevin Lehman wrote a great book many years ago, and the name escapes me, but it's called Reality Discipline. Concept of Reality Discipline, thank you. Where, you know, consequences need to be appropriate to the crime that was committed. Okay, again, don't put somebody on you know, house arrest for 17 years because they stole a cookie. Okay, or had one cookie too many. Okay, when everybody else gets dessert, the next time they don't get dessert. Oh, and it kicks in. It's reality. Right? Now, there's great resources out there. Tim Tripp writes a great book called Shepherding a Child's Heart, which is probably one of the best resources on parenting. The book on reality, Discipline by Kevin Lehman, although be careful a little bit about some of that stuff. Is that right, Mrs. Adam? Kevin Lehman, okay. Do you remember? I think some of the things that we use have been pretty appropriate. But I would, if you're looking for things that teach you good, biblically-based principles on parenting, Growing Kids God's Way was a resource we used. Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. Great way of taking the scriptures and unpacking them and breaking them down for, you know, resources on how to put applicable consequences to infractions. You know, what are the lessons for us today? I did want to digress just a little bit because these are important matters, because we can't just say, okay, give applicable consequences, then don't give resources. I don't want to do that. Again, these are things that we don't like to talk about. I remember when I did go to Bible college, and you know, these kind of issues of the flesh, issues of sexuality, were So many people told me, we never talked about that stuff in church. We never discussed that in church. And so it became this little field day. And it was not always handled in the right way. And so I pray to Jesus, I pray to God that I've been euphemistic when I needed to be euphemistic, that I allowed the text to speak in the ways that it need to be spoken. Again, not for shock value or titillation or anything other than to try to divide the Word of God so that we can apply it within our life. And if I have caused any offense in whatsoever way, I ask that you forgive me. I'm doing my very best to be as euphemistic as possible in talking about these very delicate matters and very sensitive subjects. Cannot speak enough about virtue and honor. Tamar was a virtuous and an honorable woman. May that be what the young women strive for. Amnon was a very ungodly, selfish, self-centered, lust-filled human being. Let's be the opposite of that. Young men, women are to be treasured and valued. Their virtue is of highest esteem. May we be people who live out this type of virtue as families, as representatives of Cornerstone, more importantly, as representatives of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we know that there are parts of the Bible that it's reality, where sins are committed, and Lord, you are so gracious in your language and how these things are explained and how they are written, and oftentimes we fail to communicate those things. I pray that that would not be the case today. Most importantly, Lord, each of us is here today according to your sovereign plan. Hopefully each of us has gained something today, that you have spoken to our hearts to help us. And I pray that the young women and the young men would value virtue and would highly esteem honor. I pray that as parents we would model the right kind of behavior, for more is caught than taught. I pray that we would be very protective of our home and protective of our children, and they would understand that our protection is for their good and for their safety. Lord, we love you. It's just a shame that in this passage that you are not mentioned, because you had people living by the flesh. God, we don't want to live by the flesh. We want to live by the Spirit. Forgive us when we have done so. Forgive us when we have dishonored you. And Lord, for anybody here who has dealt with the kind of pain of being violated, I pray that you would be such a great comforter. You would bring great security, great understanding of your grace and of the position that you give to us as King's children when you call our name into the kingdom of God. Pray that you protect our young people from being violated or from being violators. Lord, go with us this week. Help us to walk in integrity. May Christ be glorified in our lives. I commit this body to you now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.